We're carrying on our studies in the book of Daniel, and in a second we're going to read from Daniel chapter 7, but let me read a New Testament verse to you first. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know it. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The important word there is all. It often is the important word, isn't it? All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is useful. All scripture, it helps us to be equipped for every good work. And I think we mentioned last week that very often when people come to the end of Daniel chapter 6, they think, well, let's move on now. It's all getting a little bit confusing. Hopefully we can cut through some of the confusion. Have we got the reading, Russ? Thank you. So Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human being was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. I was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads and was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and the 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that was looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to his holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled in my thoughts, and my face turned pale. But I kept the matter to myself. Just while the PowerPoint is coming up, you can't have failed to notice the difference between our reading last week and our reading this week. Not if you were conscious during either service, as long as you were here. We've moved now from the end of chapter 6. We've finished the chronological account of Daniel's life. We've been following him from a young man to an old man through all the trials and the difficulties of his life. There's a line now drawn under that. All of that is what we call narrative literature. It's a story. It's a true story, but it's a story. What we've moved into now is something that I think we are much less comfortable with. We don't understand quite as well. It's what's known as apocalyptic literature. And it's laden with symbolism and with things that to us are difficult to kind of grasp. It was something Jewish people were very used to, but us, not so much. Though there's quite a bit of it in Scripture. There's a whole section, 10 chapters or so in Ezekiel. There's 5 chapters in Zechariah. There's a little bit in Jeremiah, some in Joel, some in Amos. And of course, another whole major book. The last book in our Bible, the book of Revelation, from the end of chapter 3 becomes apocalyptic literature. And we find ourselves sometimes, I think, just as confused by the book of Revelation as we do by the end of Daniel. It's apocalyptic. It's full of symbols and so on. So what's the point of apocalyptic literature? I think very simply, and I hope helpfully, it's designed to help the people of God understand what's happening on earth, present and future, by giving them an insight that they couldn't possibly have in any other way of what's actually going on in heaven or in the dwelling place of God, whatever you want to describe it as. It's telling us, well, this is what you can see happening on earth, but this is what God sees. This is the grand overview, if you like. We're given entrance into the throne room of God. And we're given access to his perspective on everything. And we're given advance notice of some things that are going to happen. The word literally means the unveiling. And it is as if somebody draws back the curtains and allows us to see what's happening. Now, because it is apocalyptic literature, let me tell you first of all what I'm not going to do and why I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give you every varied interpretation of every detail in the visions at the end of the book of Daniel. You would end up with information overload, and you'd be none the wiser when you'd finished, because there are all sorts of people who think all sorts of different things. I don't honestly think it matters too much. I'm not always going to explain the sometimes complex routes by which I get to what I think it means. Because again, it's not all that helpful. If you want to chat to me afterwards, that's absolutely fine. But what I want to do is to try and get with each chapter to what is it about? Why did God say that? Why did God do that? What's the big picture that's involved here? And that, I think, is really, really important, because these passages, these books were written in Daniel's day, and they were written in John's day, and they were given as part of the permanent record of Scripture, because there is something here that we need to know, something we need to understand. And it may be that we won't all agree on some of the kind of minor details. I really don't care. What matters, I think, is, do we see the big picture? Do we see what it is that God is trying to say to us? Because that is what I think matters. This isn't an exercise in cleverness. It's an attempt to say, Lord, what are you saying to me in WEM, in the 21st century, through beasts and statues, and what does it mean to me? A couple of things just to better move the PowerPoint on. We've moved from narrative to apocalyptic. And the first thing we're going to look at are the beasts in the vision. If you take note of the first verse of chapter 7, you'll notice that we've gone back slightly in time. That this is not following on from chapter 6. This is going back. You remember in chapter 6, it's Darius that's the king. Now we're going back, and Daniel is saying, well, way back when Belshazzar was king, the first year of his reign, this was the vision I had. I'm just recording it now for you. That's important, because at that moment, Daniel needed to know something. He needed to know what on earth was happening. Because when the hand writes on the wall, and you remember in the same night that the Mene Mene Tekel Upasin scroll, graffiti is written on the wall, the empire falls and a new empire takes over. Daniel must be wondering, what's happening now? His whole world has changed. Everything is now different. And so I think God gives him a vision, first of all, of what is about to happen at the end of Belshazzar's reign, linked with what he's already lived through, but then leading him on to what will come and what will ultimately come. Because the end of the vision is what Daniel needs to understand. That whatever happens in between, it's the end of the vision that matters. There will be things that he will need to endure, but there is a certainty, that there is an absoluteness about what God is doing, and he is lifting the veil, opening the veil a little, so that Daniel can see what is the plan and the purpose of our God. And we see that, don't we, in the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with us. He has warned us that in this present world there will be tribulation and so on. He's warned us that there may well come times of persecution and so on. But at the end of the day, he's saying, but look, grab onto this. I am coming back. And when I return, I will establish my kingdom of righteousness and peace, and it will last forever. Or in a more individual sense, the Lord Jesus has told us, we will grow older and we will grow weary. Our eyes will grow dim, our limbs will not work as well. And if Jesus hasn't already come, there will come a time when we will die. But don't matter, says Jesus. At the end, is not your grave, but your resurrection. What you're looking forward to is eternity spent in my presence. That's what you're looking forward to. So endure the ravages of age. Endure the sufferings of bereavement. Endure whatever happens in the world around you, because it's the end that matters. And the end is sure. And the end is certain. So let's try and unpack the visions a little bit. I dug that off the internet. I have no idea. Particularly the fourth beast, there he is. Looks a bit like Tyrannosaurus Rex to me, with a few extra sort of things on it. But people love to kind of draw these things, don't they? And they've attempted to kind of give some sort of visual aid. The lion, I think, is Babylon. So this is past as far as, or present indeed, past and present as far as Daniel is concerned. The lion was one of the great symbols of the Babylonian Empire. Go to the British Museum and you'll see all sorts of images relating to the Babylonian period that are lion-based. So the lion, I think, is that. His wings being torn off, I think, refers back to Nebuchadnezzar and his humiliation. And him then being stood on his feet refers to his restoration. So this is history for Daniel. This is what has happened. What God is preparing him for is the second beast, the bear, who I think, if you combine the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians, and it's quite acceptable to do that, they're often considered together historically. You have Cyrus and Cambyses, his son, and they're on a conquering spree. Cyrus in 546 conquers the Lydian kingdom. He conquers the Chaldean kingdom a few years later. And Cambyses, his son, conquers Egypt in 525. This is the empire that moves forward. This is the bear who has destroyed the lion and is now taking over the conquest of the world. Then you come to the leopard, who I think undoubtedly speaks of Greece for a number of reasons. One, the sheer speed with which the Greek Empire grew. It grew from being nothing, a city-state, to a vast empire that ruled the world within the lifetime of one man that we call Alexander the Great, who died in his 30s, and he took a small kind of city-state and turned it into a world empire. It was the speed of the leopard. But then, with Alexander's death, the whole empire is split up into four, and that's there in the text, isn't it? The leopard, it becomes four. Greece and Macedonia came under somebody called Antipater. Thrace and Asia went to Lysimachus. Asia, except Asia Minor, under a man called Seleucus, and Egypt and Palestine to the Ptolemies. And their dynasty reigned right through to Cleopatra and so on. So that fits with what is here. So Daniel's being warned that not only will there be an empire soon that will overthrow the Babylonian, but that empire itself will be overthrown with amazing speed and swiftness by another empire that's to come. But all of that is preparatory, because the last empire, I think, has to be Rome. And the description of Rome is clear. This is ironclad. Rome, with iron stud boots, quite literally, marched over the entire known world and created not only the greatest, the biggest empire the world to that date had known, but also the most long-lasting and enduring empire. It went through its civil wars, it went through its republican phase, and then the rule of the Caesars, They became more and more insane as everything went on. The kingdom eventually split into an Eastern Empire and a Western Empire. But Rome was the great dominant feature. And there were 10 horns to this beast that Daniel sees. There's a lot of speculation for what it's worth. I think it probably refers to the 10 persecuting emperors, because it's linked in the narrative to the people of God, the people of the Most High, who become really significant here, the people of the Most High God. There were 10 emperors, beginning with Nero, then Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimus Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and lastly Diocletian. He was the one that burnt St. Alban, in St. Albans, and he also burnt the scriptures. But all of these emperors, from Nero onwards, turned the power of the Roman Empire against the church. And it's interesting as you read in Acts, and Acts sees Rome as almost benevolent. We were looking in Acts chapter 20 in our fellowship group, and eventually after the riot that takes place there, it's the Roman officials who come in and say, come on, settle things down a bit. Rome likes rule and order. It doesn't like riot and rebellion. You've got nothing really to complain about in these people. They've caused no blasphemy. They've not rioted in Athens. Settle down or Rome will sort us out. We'll be in trouble with Rome. But by the time you get to the book of Revelation, the imagery of Rome has changed completely. It's now Babylon the Great. It's now the great prostitute or the great whore. It's drunk with the blood of the saints. Rome has moved from being the kind of protective power to being the persecuting power. And God is warning Daniel that these things are to come. Why warning Daniel? He'll be long, long dead before this happens. But his writings won't be. The visions that God is giving to Daniel now, just as the book of Revelation for us, they're not just for him and his own generation. This is scripture. This has an enduring relevance. It has a relevance for the people of God who will live through these Roman persecutions. It has a relevance for the people of God who see the changes in empires and can understand this is all in the plan and purpose of God. This is nothing that has surprised God. This is nothing unusual. This is what God had planned. And then you come in verses 8 and verse 25 to this little horn. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And verse 25. I do wish they'd make these numbers a little bit bigger. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time, but. The scripture speaks of antichrists. John chapter 2. John says this in verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is a liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father and the Son, whoever acknowledges the Son also has, acknowledges the Father also. John is making two important points there. He's saying, you've heard about and you're aware of the coming of the Antichrist. He says, but understand this. There are many Antichrists. Don't just look for one person. Keep your eyes open for those that will persecute the church. Maybe they will arise from within the church, which is what seems to have been happening here. They looked as if they were part of us, but they weren't part of us. And John really presses this. And remember, John is the writer of Revelation. John is the apocalyptic thinker. John is the one who is the last. He's the one who's seen Paul and or knows of Paul and the others being executed. He's the last living apostle, and he's warning the church. 1 John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming into the world, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. It's the same message, isn't it? That there is this massive opposition to the church of God, but don't worry about it. God is the great overcomer. We'll see that theme as we look into Daniel. One last quotation from John, 2 John 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So John's making it very clear that the Antichrist is not just a single personality in history, but is a kind of generic term, if you like, for all those who deny the core truths of the gospel and seek to undermine the faith of God's people. John is warning, and John is encouraging. And that's exactly what God is doing with Daniel. He's warning him about the difficulties that are to come, but as we'll see in a moment, he is also encouraging him. Daniel, like John, is writing for a people facing great difficulties. And each has a revelation for them, and each has information for them, much of which is going to be hard for them to hear. It'll involve suffering and it'll involve death. But they need to know now, not later, that Christ is the victor. That's the great message of Daniel. That's the great message of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the victor. The victor over sin. The victor over death. The one who is supreme in whatever trial or difficulty you're facing at this moment. However many antichrists there may be lined up against you, whatever's happening in the world around us, hold on to this one solid truth. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Always. When the martyrs were being slain in this country, Jesus was winning. The blood of the martyrs in our own land, just as in the days of John, became the seed of the church. When the persecution was raging in other lands, Jesus wins. He always wins, and he will win. So we then find that the image starts to change a little. So far we've been focusing, I haven't done very well at moving on the PowerPoint, I never do, do I? I don't know why I do it. I should. Christ is the victor. I wasn't that far behind then, was I? Right. Enter the Ancient of Days. the Ancient of Days. He appears on the scene. Depends on the translation you've got. If you want my vote for the worst translation ever, it goes, not surprisingly, to the Message. The old one. No. No. It's not referring to God's age. It's referring to his eternity. That this is the God who was and is and always will be. He's not the old one. Ancient one is too weak. The Good News and the New Living Translation are actually better. They come up with one who has been living forever. But the NCB is perhaps best, the Eternal One. But why not stick with the Ancient of Days, stick with a literal sort of translation here. The symbols are there. He's got the wisdom of age. Indeed, he's got the wisdom of the ages. There is a purity about him. Whiteness is being mentioned. Whiteness is always a picture, isn't it, of thrones were set in heaven. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. What you will notice is all the cross-references to Revelation. I haven't got time to plot them all out, but think of the early chapters of Revelation, and you'll see the symbolism is repeated. His hair and his head was white like wool. The two passages are linked together. His throne was aflame with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. That's a reference to Ezekiel. River of fire was flowing out. The Ancient of Days comes. And he comes when Daniel is distracted because his eyes are now taken up with this picture of the Ancient of Days sitting in the court of judgment. He's sitting, as kings did in those days, he's kind of holding court. But Daniel is finding it hard to concentrate because he can still hear the blasphemies that are being uttered by the little horn. He can hear the antichrists, if you like, in his ear, and he's distracted in the way that we sometimes get distracted. Our eyes are taken off the living God because we hear all the siren voices of the world around us. But Daniel needs to concentrate. He needs to focus on what is happening. Look at the scene. There are 10,000 times 10,000 surrounding the Ancient of Days. So I wasn't going to chart all of them, but I'm going to chart a couple of them here. Then I looked, Revelation 5, and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. How similar the scene here. And then what happens next? The court was seated and the books were opened. Revelation 20 and verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. It's a very important image, isn't that? It appears that there are three volumes, if you like. If it is three, maybe one has both records in it, I don't know. But the books are opened. Maybe the books of your good deeds and the books of your evil deeds. Well, that's a pretty slim volume. That's a deep volume. That's a pretty slim volume in the eyes of God, on the basis that almost all of our, even our good deeds are sometimes tainted with impure motives and so on. We're not a particularly righteous people, are we? And what a terrifying idea it would be if we were to be judged solely according to what's in those books. The Egyptians had this idea that when you died, you went to heaven. I forget which god was involved now, but he had a weighing scales in his hand. And on the one side was put your heart, and on the other side was put a feather. And if your heart weighed more than the feather, too bad. And it's not a bad image, actually, is it? But thank God there's another book. And that's the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And those two books become irrelevant if your name is written in the other one. Because if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God is not going to judge you according to what you've done. He's going to judge you according to what Christ has done for you. It'll be his life that God will look at. It'll be his death that God will see. And your salvation will be assured because your name is written in that book. He continues to watch, verse 11, because still he can hear this blasphemy that's going on, the boastful words that the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. How does the beast get slain? Well, it's there in verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like unto the Son of Man. In the midst of this great scene, the Ancient of Days is sitting on his throne. But what is going to destroy the beasts that have come up? What is going to end all of these oppressive empires that have followed one after the other through the centuries? What's going to bring it all to an end? It's going to be the Son of Man. The term Son of Man, just very, very quickly, it's used in five different ways in Scripture. It's used, firstly, just to mean man. Oh, Lord, what is man that you care for him? The Son of Man that you think of him. Just means human beings. It's a particular term used for, it's used 93 times, actually, for the prophet Ezekiel. He said, Son of Man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation, and so on. 93 times. It's also used in Psalm 80 and verse 17, thirdly, as a kind of slightly more mysterious figure. Let your hand rest on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Who's that? Who's the one that God's right hand rests on? That's his blessing, the right hand. That's the hand of authority. Who is the one, this Son of Man that God is going to raise up? It's used in a lot of apocalyptic literature. Acts 7, verse 56, Stephen is dying. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In that one vision, that momentary vision, as the stones are thumping into his body, as the life is ebbing out of the first Christian martyr, the veil is drawn back and he sees what Daniel sees. He sees God, he sees the Ancient of Days, and he sees the Son of Man at his right hand. Revelation 1, verse 13, and among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash round his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the thunder of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And then again in Revelation 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. The Son of Man comes riding on a cloud in Daniel 7. And seated on the cloud was one like a Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. This is the moment in future history when it will be the moment for God to bring to an end history as we understand it. And it will be the Son of Man who will do it. But the fifth use is the use of it by Jesus himself. Jesus uses it, it is his favorite term for his own self-designation. It's what he calls himself more often than anything else. And he uses it to point out a number of things to us. Let's just run through them quickly. Firstly, John 3:13, his eternity. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He's proclaiming his eternity. He's proclaiming his authority, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." Who can forgive sins except God? Say his opponents, "True," says Jesus. "And that you might know that I have that authority." He's also Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He uses it to make sure that we understand that he is essential to salvation. John 6:53, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." No other way to heaven but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:24, he uses it about his death. "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born." But that's not the end of the story, is it? Matthew 17:9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So Jesus uses the term to speak about his eternity, about his character, his authority, his nature, his death and his resurrection. But above all, he uses it to speak about his victory. Matthew 13:41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and will do evil." 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, then he will reward each person according to what he's done." 26:64, "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Same image again. One more verse, 19:28. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." God lays out history for Daniel. He lays out history for us. It doesn't matter. I hope you can see this. It doesn't matter whether I'm completely wrong about the 10 horns being the 10 persecuting emperors. Who cares? I'm quite happy to be wrong on it. I don't think I am, but I might be wrong on it being Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and all of that. It all could be, it could be wrong. What's not wrong is the end. And the end is simply this. There is the Ancient of Days who sits and rules in heaven, and there is one called the Son of Man who has authority and power, and he will win. He will rule. His kingdom will know no end. John wrote to his disciples in a day of persecution, his message, Christ rules. Daniel prophesied to a people in exile, his message, Christ rules. We're living today in very uncertain days. Economic systems are collapsing, lawlessness seems to abound, unnatural behavior among people is becoming the norm, and every day my radio tells me that we've only got a couple of years to live anyway before we've destroyed the planet and there's nothing left. Christ reigns. It's the same message. The Ancient of Days has all of this planned from eternity past. That there's nothing going to happen that he wasn't aware of. And all authority has been given to the Son of Man, and he is going to be the future and forever king. The Arthurian legends describe King Arthur as the future and forever king. He's not. Jesus is. And he will rule and he will reign. So when you and I are facing dilemmas in our lives, it might be personal ones. Maybe we don't understand the providence of God. Maybe we're struggling with health issues or family issues or work issues or personal internal issues. And that there's a warfare going on. Maybe we find ourselves, as the writer to the Hebrews says, Lot did, distressed day by day because we're living in Sodom. What we need to remember is that God knows and Jesus reigns and he always will do. And that's the great message that will come through again and again in the book of Daniel. That's the message, I think, of Daniel chapter 7. Never mind the detail. Never mind the beasts. Never mind the horns and the wings. And you can be right or wrong on that. It won't make much difference to your life, really. What does matter is that you grasp the great message at the end. Jesus reigns. And you say, hallelujah. And it gives you peace and confidence in life. Pray God will bless his word to us.